Well, it might be good to turn back to Titus chapter 1. Because we're, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, starting a new sermon series on Titus. As some of you may be aware, that what often happens with the sermon series here at Holy Trinity is that each year we try and do a Old Testament book, a New Testament book, part of a gospel, and also we have room for some thematic and other series. So, for instance, like the For Life of the World we did just recently, and also this whole idea of the Reformation thing. And this year, what I thought we might do is the New Testament book that we might do is Titus. And Titus actually isn't a very long book. It's about the length of half a cup of tea, depending on how hot your cup of tea is when you start. And so it's not a very long book. And so I thought, hey, why don't I also throw Philemon in for a bit of extra sort of, you know. But wait, there's more, Philemon as well. So we're going to do two New Testament books, and actually Philemon's even shorter. You wouldn't have finished the cup of tea by the time you've finished the book of Philemon. So that's what we're going to be doing. But even though Titus is a short book, that doesn't mean there's not a lot in it. In fact, we're going to look at this over about five sermons, because there's a number of things in the book of Titus. And so I encourage you to read it and reread it and have a look at the different parts as we move through it. And as we begin, I want to start with a bit of a pop culture sort of reference that will help you understand, I believe, this book. This is something I think which is helpful for us. Have you ever watched the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books? Yep. Yeah, for those of you who haven't, shame on you. There is still time, okay? So, but the reason why I say that is because there's this idea that goes through the Lord of the Rings, which is one ring to rule them all. If you know the stories, it's all about this one ring to rule them all. I want to sort of turn that phrase a little bit and go, one idea to rule them all. As you read through the book of Titus, I believe you can argue that there's one idea that rules them all. There is one idea that goes through and impacts all the other things that Paul will say in this book. And you see it in a number of places, this idea of one idea that rules them all. You see it in verse 1 that was read for us just a few moments ago. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Godliness. You also see it quite clearly in chapter 2, verse 14. So if you can turn over to chapter 2, verse 14. It wasn't read for us tonight, but it will be looked at in a couple of weeks' time, where it says, who, and it's talking about Jesus Christ here. So Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Which is a long definition of what godliness is all about. Basically, this idea that we've been purified and redeemed from wickedness so that we might be God's people, eager to do what is good, that we might be godly. And it's this idea of godliness, or being purified to be God's people, that I believe is the one idea that rules all the other things that are said in the book of Titus. There's an emphasis for ethical and moral integrity. In fact, that's the reason why Titus is in Crete. Did you notice in verse 5, Paul says, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, I hope he knew before that, but I'm pretty sure he knew why he was left in Crete, but Paul's just reminding him. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He is also, if you look in the end of verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. So Titus is what Paul describes as a true son. Now, when he says true son, he doesn't mean a biological son. What he means is a sincere, a genuine, a son, as it were, adopted almost, in the faith. What is it that is common to both Paul and to Titus? And if you know the pastoral letters, it's also to Timothy as well. So Paul, Titus and Timothy. What is it that's common to them? It is this idea that they have a strong faith in Jesus. That's what unites them, brothers in Christ. And they are very close, particularly close. Titus is not just a good mate. He's much more than a good mate. He is a true son in the common faith. And Paul and Titus have been in some difficult situations already, and particularly here, we know that Paul trusts Titus and he leaves him in Crete to do as what it says in verse 5, to straighten out what was left unfinished, and also to appoint elders. I actually believe that the work that he had to straighten out, which was left unfinished, was not just to appoint elders. I actually think to appoint elders was part of the work that had to be fixed up and straightened out. My reasoning for that is because this whole book revolves around this one idea that rules them all. This idea of godliness, particularly if you know anything about Cretans. Don't you love that name? Cretans. People who come from Crete. Cretans. Have a look how they are described. Verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. I'm not sure how you can be a lazy glutton as opposed to a busy glutton, but that's just the way it is. Cretans are evil brutes, liars, lazy and gluttonous. And it's not Paul calling them that. It's their own prophet. In fact, they had this poet whose name is way too long and difficult to pronounce, so I'm not going to try to, 500 years before this, who wrote about his own people and said, oh, they're always liars, they're always brutes, they're lazy gluttons. It appears that obviously that same character trait was still present or prevalent in Crete at this time, and more than likely in the church, in the behaviour of those who claimed to follow Jesus. Titus was left to sort out this business. For here is a church that has gathered together people who have put their faith in Jesus, people who claim to follow him, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit has obviously got some work to do. And part of that is what Titus is to be involved in, to see the fruit of faith, to go from being lazy, gluttonous, evil brutes that are always lying to whatever the exact opposite is. And this one idea to rule them all, I think you can argue applies to everything that you will read in the book of Titus, including this idea of godliness, which will impact the elders in the church, this idea of godliness, which will make a difference in terms of right teaching in the church, because Paul will deal with that in a few moments, and this idea of godliness, which will also impact the things that Paul says to the various groups when he talks about men and women and young men and young women and so on in chapters 2 and onwards. And I think it's important for us to understand this idea of one idea that rules them all, this idea of godliness, because otherwise it's very simple for us to go down the path of legalism. And that's a dangerous path to go down. And you particularly can see it in this passage about elders, or what I'm going to call leaders in the church. Have a look with me at this main part, verses 6 to 9. One of the things Paul leaves Titus to do is to sort out this. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let me start by saying this is a little bit of a controversial passage. And if you don't know how controversial it is, maybe in a few minutes you might know a little bit more about why this is a bit of a controversial, tricky passage. And it revolves around particularly two words. In verse 6, there's a word there for a church leader. What is it? Elder. In verse 7, there's another word, which is overseer. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson. don't worry, it's not going to be that in depth because, hey, I'm giving it. That says something about my amount of Greek that I still have left in my head. But in verse 6, the word for elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Now, that normally translates as elder. Simple, yes. But when it was translated into the Latin and then more often than not translated from the Latin back to the English, it can come out as the word priest. So can you see where this passage is going to get a little bit tricky? So you've got elder, but then through different languages it can come out as priest. And then there's overseer. The word overseer in verse 7 is the Greek word episkopon. And when you translate episkopon into English, it becomes what, Richard? Bishop. Yeah. And so if you ever hear things about bishop, you know how they sometimes say episcopal to do with bishops? Episcopal seal, episcopal seat? An Episcopalian? It comes from the word episkopon. And it's not mentioned in this passage, but if you look in the rest of the script, the New Testament scriptures, you'll see other terms that are used to describe church leaders. For instance, there's references to the diakonos, which is deacons. Then there's also the word shepherd is used to describe church leaders, which is an interesting word. For the Greek in shepherd, when it gets translated into sometimes Latin, it gets translated into a word that I can never pronounce correctly, but it's like pastorum, which then when it comes back into English, sometimes via the French, turns out to be the word pastor. So, elder, overseer, priest, bishop, pastor, shepherd, deacon, minister. Have I left any out? Can you see all these references, all these names, all these words that we use for church leaders? And I know that in this parish, in this church, particularly in this congregation and in one of the other, the Big Morning congregation, there are people from all different church backgrounds, from Anglican backgrounds, but Presbyterian backgrounds and Uniting Church backgrounds and Catholic backgrounds and Brethren backgrounds, and as my stepfather used to say, Calathumpian backgrounds, which is basically nothing, and Baptists and everything else. And across all those, there are different types of church governance and there's different terms used. Now, you might be saying, but Greg, come on, look, you're reading the scriptures, you're reading Titus here, it's nice and clear. There's only two terms, elder and overseer. Or if you want to say, elder slash priest, overseer slash bishop. To which I would say, yes, but what happened to deacon? Just because it's in one of the other books. Or what happened to pastor or shepherd? And it's not even clear from this passage that there are two different. For instance, my scholars, and I tend to agree with them, believe that what Paul is doing with this word elder and overseer is that they are interchangeable. Let me give you an example of why you can see them as interchangeable. Have a look at elder. What is required for an elder? An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Okay? That's it. That's for an elder. What about for an overseer? Do you see anything there about marriage, kids? No? There's just a long list of things that they need to be blameless about. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, and so on. Probably all the things that the Cretans were doing. Are we saying that for an elder, it's important that they be the husband of what but one wife, and that their children be reasonably obedient and follow the faith? But for an overseer, none of that counts, none of that matters. Rather, it's more important to worry about all these different things about character. And it's not just here in this passage, it's also in other parts of the New Testament where Paul seems to use these words in an interchangeable way. And you might be saying, oh, Greg, come on, what's the big deal here? What are you going on about these two words for? Why are we worrying about this tonight? I've got more important things to worry about. Well, it's because so often churches and even Christians can get hung up on this. That, you know, we have so many different denominations and so many different ways that we organise churches, and we put different emphasis on different aspects and different leadership styles and different leadership names. And churches get hung up on it, and Christians get hung up on it. For me, the issue, I'm not so worried about which particular church leadership style or name you want to use. I'm more interested in the one idea that rules them all. The godliness of the church leader, whether they be called an elder, a deacon, a priest, a bishop, or whatever. One idea that rules them all. Some people will fight tooth and nail for a particular form of church governance. So they'll say, no, you must have what's called an episcopal church governance, which is like, we have a bishop, which is what the Anglican church has. And others will go, no, congregational church governance, which is more like the Uniting Church and Baptist Church. And others will fight tooth and nail and say, no, you can't use the word priest or this or that. No, it must be pastor. And others will say, no, it's this word. And I will say, I'm going to fight tooth and nail for the godliness of the leader being more important than the name. And others might say, oh, but Greg, there's all these other issues you haven't touched on. What about the idea of male leaders and female leaders? You know, this passage is saying it has to be a male leader. And others might say, well, wait a second, this because this passage was written in a particular time in history when all the leaders would have been male. To which the other side might then say, and I'm moving to the different sides so you can hear the different sides of the argument, to the other side might say, so you want to go down that slippery slope of putting it back into context and sort of saying, you know, patriarchal sort of society. What else will you allow to go down that slippery slope? To which the other side will come back to them and say, so you want to have literal readings of the scriptures. And don't laugh when I tell you this, because some people actually will argue this. So what you're saying is you want to have a literal reading of the scripture. So if a male leader has a wife who dies, therefore they are not a husband of but one wife, and so therefore can't be a leader in the church. But if they remarry now, they're the husband of two wives. I know not at the same time, but and here's another one. But what happens if one of their children no longer believes the faith? Does that mean they can no longer be a leader in the church? Because that's what it says. That must happen for an elder. Now, I know that sounds silly, but that's sometimes how some people will argue this. The point I'm trying to make is it's not that easy. It's not that simple. If you go legalistic and literal, it's an extreme, and if you go loose and liberal, it's also an extreme, and sometimes you have to walk that middle road where there's tension. But what is evident, what is not negotiable, is this one idea that rules them all: the godliness of the church leader. That's why I keep coming back to it, because it's the one idea that Paul keeps driving at, is this godliness of the church leader. And he says to Titus, go and find leaders in the church, leaders who are, and then he lists them, blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness and so on. Because remember what the average cretin was like? Liar, evil, brute, lazy, gluttonous. But not so those in the church. That's the old nature. We're not to be like that. And the leaders of God's church are not to be like that either. Whether they be called elders, overseers, priests, bishops, pastors, shepherds, deacons, ministers, or just plain old Greg. Godliness is the one idea that rules them all. And this is actually quite pertinent for us because, as many of you would know, and we prayed just a little while ago, we're looking for a bishop in this diocese. And this is a good place to start for the type of person we should be looking for. In fact, if you read the prayer book, it all is almost word for word coming out of this passage. But not only does this idea of leadership extend to those who we might call ordained in the church or set aside in the church, but it's also those who are lay leaders. If you're a leader in the church, in whatever capacity that is, then this is also an idea, this one idea that rules them all, is to be pertinent in your life as well. It's one of the things we've been talking about in this diocese with the whole safe church thing, is that we are to be people that follow Christ, and it should be evident in our behaviour, the idea that rules them all. However, it won't be easy. In fact, I reckon that if someone's called to be a leader in the church, you might as well just paint a great big target on their back. Because not only will they have attacks from all different sides, there will be our great enemy. Satan himself would love to see nothing more than to pull down leaders in God's church, which is why it's so important that they not be quick-tempered, given to drunkenness, pursuing dishonest gain, be hospitable, love what is good, and so on. But it won't be easy. I've been in ministry now, it's over 20 years, and depending on how you want to count it, at different aspects of roles that I've had in the church, and I can tell you the struggle. Even to today, I can tell you the struggle. It's difficult to be blameless, to not be overbearing, to not be quick-tempered, to not pursue dishonest gain, to be hospitable, to love what is good and the like. And so I say to you, please pray. Please pray for me. People sometimes say to me, there's not much I can do anymore, particularly if someone's very elderly. And they say, there's not much I can do anymore. And I just grab their hand and I find there's a pulse. Yes, there is a pulse. You are still breathing. Please pray. You can do that. You can still pray for me. Pray for our leaders, which is why you'll see in our prayer points on the back of our weekly slips, we pray for leaders in the church. And this week, if I remember rightly, the encouragement is to pray for Naomi because she is a leader in our diocese. So pray for her and pray for the others that you see listed there. For as we see in this passage and as we see throughout the book of Titus, all who claim to follow Christ are the ones for whom he gave up his life. Jesus gave up his life for us to, as it says in chapter 2, verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify us for himself, so that we might be his very own. He gave up everything for us, so that we might be blameless. It is not cheap grace. It's not to be treated as cheap grace, and certainly not by those who are set apart to be leaders, no matter what name that leadership might take. Let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank you for those who are called to be leaders in the church. Father, we ask that you would indeed continue to strengthen and encourage them, protect them from the barbs of the evil one, remind them that they are yours, bought with a price. Draw them close, sustain them, forgive them, and hold them when they fail. May we all, Lord, continue to seek the godliness that is expected of us as your people, in order that we might not only be followers of you, but be examples and witnesses to the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.